Hello, friends. This is Fred Dominguez. The book of Ephesians is the first of Paul's letters that we call the prison letters. These letters are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and are categorized in this way because they were all written while Paul was in house arrest at Rome. This places their origin somewhere between 60 to 62 AD. All four letters were likely written at about the same time, since three of the letters were delivered by Tychicus, who is specifically mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians, and who very likely carried the letter to Philemon, since he lived in Colossae. Some modern commentators have questioned Paul's authorship of Philippians, but there is no credible evidence to support such a conclusion. It is possible that Ephesians was a circular letter, like the letters Paul sent to Colossae and to Laodicea. In Colossians, the 4th chapter and verse 16, Paul told the Colossians to send their letter to Laodicea after it had been read in their hearing, and to be sure to read the letter coming from Laodicea. The many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians suggest that the letter to the Ephesian church was a part of this group of letters. The main theme of the book of Ephesians is the reconciliation that was accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. This reconciliation was first between God and mankind, as the blood of Christ paid the debt for our sins and brought us back into fellowship with our God. Second, this reconciliation was between the Jews and the Gentiles, who were made one in Christ. The blood of Christ fulfilled the law and took away the wall that had divided the two and established peace between them. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. One of the most beautiful parts of the letter to the Ephesians is Paul's use of marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." For a few moments today, we will consider the church as the bride of Christ. The first step in understanding the relationship between Christ and the church is to note that the church has been in the mind of God from the beginning of time. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, Paul said, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him." Now, this is a fundamental truth that, frankly, not all people who call themselves Christians believe. A large percentage of evangelical Christians do not believe that Christ intended to establish his church and did so according to the eternal purpose of God. They consider the church to be a stopgap measure inserted by God when the Jews refused to accept Christ as the Messiah. Thus, they await the Lord's return to establish his kingdom, instead of obeying the gospel, in order to be transferred into his kingdom, which is the church. Read Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where Paul said that this is exactly what had happened to the Colossians when they obeyed the gospel. When we let the scriptures speak regarding the church, we see that God prophesied its creation in the Old Testament, and the New Testament records the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the great image that was destroyed by a stone not cut with hands. His interpretation of this dream set the timeline for the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. He said it would come in the days of those kings. Now, if we can determine when those kings to whom Daniel referred ruled, then we can know when the kingdom was established. Fortunately, God did not leave this to chance. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the head of gold in the image from his dream. He was the first king, and his was the first kingdom represented by this image. Following him, there would be three kingdoms, and the Lord's kingdom would be established during the last of these three kingdoms. Secular history verifies that after the Babylonians, three empires ruled over most of the earth. The Medes and the Persians deposed the Babylonians and ruled over a great kingdom. They were the second kingdom represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. After them, the Greeks ruled and were the third kingdom in the dream. The Greeks were ultimately overthrown by the Romans, who were the last of the kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The kingdom of which Daniel spoke was to come during the rule of the Romans. In the New Testament, the Gospels make it clear that both John the Baptist and Jesus preached the impending kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, Matthew tells us that John preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When Jesus began his public ministry, his message was exactly the same as John's. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, Matthew says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Now the fact that both John and Jesus spoke of the kingdom being at hand suggests that it would soon appear. In fact, those who heard John and Jesus did anticipate the imminent arrival of the kingdom. Only people in modern times have taken these words to refer to a time 20 centuries after they were spoken. As the Lord taught and preached, he did not reveal the exact time in which the kingdom would appear, but put an endpoint to when it would come. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the Lord said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, for the Lord's words to be true, the kingdom would have to come before the death of the last person who heard him speak these words. Otherwise, there must be a 2,000-year-old person somewhere hiding in Israel still waiting for the kingdom to come. The scriptures, of course, reveal that the kingdom did come with power just as the Lord had promised. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, just before the Lord ascended to heaven, he told the apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, he told them that this would happen not many days from now. Therefore, the kingdom would have to come only a few days after the Lord's ascension in order for Jesus' words to be true. And this is exactly what happened about 10 days later on the first day of Pentecost after the Lord's ascension. In Acts chapter 2, the record tells of the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles who preached the gospel and baptized 3,000 into Christ that day. Lest there be any question that the kingdom of Christ was established that day, listen to what Paul told the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He said, "He," meaning God, "has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." When we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are added by God to his Son's kingdom, which is the church. Now this brings us back to Paul's description of the church as the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, as we read a moment ago, we saw that Paul said that the Lord gave himself up for the Lord. This is a reference to his death on the cross, and unmistakably connects his death on the cross with the origin of the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul told the elders from Ephesus that Christ purchased the church with his blood. This means that the church belongs to Christ. It is his possession. Next, we notice that Christ has a very particular purpose in mind for his bride. The church is sanctified by him, which means it is set apart by him from all others for his exclusive use. In our modern wedding vows, we promise to forsake all others and to keep ourselves only for our spouse until death separates us. We make this promise because the relationship between a husband and his wife cannot be shared with any other person. The intent of Scripture is that the church is to have this kind of intimate relationship with Christ and with Christ alone. The church is set apart for Him only. The bride of Christ is cleansed by the blood which purchased her, and this cleansing is replicated every time a soul is baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Just as a man wants his wife to be a virgin, to be pure in every way, as symbolized by her white wedding gown, so also Christ wants his bride, the church, to be pure of any and every sin. This is why Peter commanded the Jews on Pentecost to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. They could not be the bride of Christ with the stains of sin still present in their lives. This cleansing, however, is not simply for the moment of the wedding ceremony. At the end of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, Paul says that the church is to be holy and blameless. This strongly implies lifelong cleansing and purity. A husband and wife expect each other to remain faithful so long as they live. The same is true of the church. The Lord expects her to be faithful to Him in every way until He returns. This means that the church must be obedient to the Lord's will and must immediately repent and seek forgiveness when it fails to do so. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John said, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He was writing these words to Christians who are the church of the Lord. And in so doing, then, the church remains holy and blameless before the Lord when we confess our sins to Him and ask His forgiveness. At a wedding ceremony, it is usually very easy to tell who the bride is. She's the one in the white dress. After the wedding, there are still some ways to tell who the bride is, even though she will likely never again wear that white dress. The first thing that tells us who the bride is her name. The bride takes the name of her husband. When the marriage ceremony is concluded, she no longer goes by her maiden name, but thereafter is known only by her husband's name. Another way in which a bride is identified after the wedding is by her associations. By this I mean that she no longer hangs around with her former boyfriend. Instead, we will find her in the company of her husband. She walks with him, she holds his hand, she bears his children, she lives with him and for him, even as he does for her. She gives her affections exclusively to her husband and to no others. The same is true of the bride of Christ. When we are baptized into Christ, we take on his name. That is why we as individuals are called Christians. Each of us individually take the name of the Lord because we are His church. We are His bride. So also when we are identified as a collective body, the church must wear the name of Christ, who is the bridegroom, who bought the church with His blood. The church must forever be known only by His name, and our associations and affections must be reserved only for Him. We cannot continue to associate with and give our devotion to any other spiritual husband. The true test of a bride is not the ring on her finger or the name by which she goes. The true test is her fidelity to her husband. A woman may wear a man's name and still be unfaithful. It is not what she says that determines her fidelity, but what she does. Of course, the same is true for men as well. Both parties demonstrate their fidelity to the marriage union by devoting themselves solely to their spouse until death separates them. The church as the bride of Christ demonstrates her fidelity in the same manner. We may post the Lord's name on our building and call ourselves by His name, but if our actions do not show our devotion to Him in obedience to His word, then we are as unfaithful as the man or woman who breaks the marriage vows by unchaste behavior. In name and in practice, we must honor the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, by our faithful obedience to his word. If we are unwilling to do so, we are not the bride of Christ. Thanks very much for listening today. Please join us again next time for Let the Bible Speak.